Well, good morning again. Welcome to Friendship. We pray that this morning's worship through music from our worship arts team led by Keith Pipes and sound by Robbie Hooper in the back and Justin Fraker, our communications and technology coordinator, and his team in the tech room, that through all of these things, whether it be screens or amplifiers, instruments, lyrics, that through all these things that we have assisted you in worshiping God through song. One of the things that I remind our staff about, our elders, or even any of you that might come to me and want to talk about worship is that even though Keith Pipes is our director of worship arts, I, as the lead or senior pastor of the church, I am actually your worship pastor. You don't probably want me leading you in song. I can carry a tune off and on, but it has to be kind of in the kind of lurch, Munsters range of vocal octaves. So you don't want me leading you in song necessarily, but worship is more than music. Worship is what we know and think about God and where the treasure of our hearts lie. And as the baptisms reflected this morning, our new life is supposed to have Jesus Christ seated on the throne, where he is the one and the one alone that we worship. Well, this week has been a great week for our church. Many of our students went to Oxford, Alabama as a part of a World Changers missions trip, a trip of service to the community to fulfill construction and other needs. Hopefully there wasn't too much. Was there much pranking on this trip? Many of you say no. Now, Jordan, you're nodding yes. So evidently everyone pranked Jordan and everyone else was spared. No? What's not by us? Oh, okay. There's a lot of pranking, but not by our group. I am so proud. I'm so proud of you. That is good because pranking is unkind. It might be funny, but it's unkind. Well, they spent a great week in Oxford, Alabama, dodging storms and doing construction projects. So it's good to have the students back. And this afternoon, we have our elementary school-aged kids leaving for kids camp. And so how many parents have a child leaving for kids camp today? Okay. How many of you are nervous about that? There's a few hands still up. All right. How many of you are overjoyed? Oh, okay. Not that you love your kids. That's great. Well, we serve at World Changers. Our students serve at World Changers, and our kids go off to camp for different reasons, but most of them have to do with the posture of our hearts. In this series, Power and Posture, we have been looking at the power and posture of both Jesus and the people that he encounters immediately after the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we looked at the power and posture involved with Jesus and the centurion who had a paralyzed, a sick servant that was valuable to him. And Jesus saw this non-Jew, this Roman centurion, man of great faith, where he said, I haven't seen such faith even in the nation of Israel. Well, this morning, as we continue through the Gospel of Luke, if you are a first-time guest, you might have gotten a first-time guest gift bag as you were greeted. If you didn't get one, you can get one at the first-time guest visitor counter out these doors just to the left. There's some goodies in there. And also there is a scripture journal. The Gospel according to Luke, it's just scripture. It's the Gospel of Luke on one side and note-taking journaling pages on the right side. You can, if you got one of these in a bag, you can take it out and follow along, or you can open up a Bible app or your Bible and follow along in Luke chapter 7, starting with verse 11. And we're just going to be looking at verses 11 through 17 this morning, and we're going to look at Jesus' encounter with another person. and their posture and his power. And so let's read the scriptures together. I'll read out loud. You can read in your head, or you can say it out loud if you want, but people will look at you weird probably, so save the embarrassment. Let me read it. This is what scripture says. Soon afterward, this is soon after he healed the centurion's servant, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, which we'll tell you what that is here in a second, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." He's speaking to the corpse in the coffin on the bier. And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him, Jesus, spread throughout the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. So let's paint a picture here. Actually, let me show you a painted picture of the resurrection of the son of the widow of Nain. This is an oil canvas painting that dates back to 1879 by a moderately acclaimed, moderately famous Polish Russian citizen named Wilhelm Kedabrinsky. Now, this is a beautiful, like I said, moderately famous painting that isn't quite a picture of what we just read in the Gospel according to Luke. What is missing from this picture? What do you think is missing? What's that? Crowd, a great crowd. In fact, two great crowds, right? Because the Gospel of Luke, which is the only out of the four Gospels that tell the life and ministry of Jesus here on earth, out of the four Gospels, the Gospel according to Luke is the only one that tells this story. And what we just read from this story is we have a great crowd. Now, I see if we don't count the donkey, 1, 2, 3, 4, no, we're not going to count the donkey, 5, 6, we have about a dozen people here. But remember, there were two great crowds, right? There was the crowd that was accompanying Jesus, and then there was the crowd that was accompanying the widow out of the city of Nain, out of the city gate, most likely, purportedly, to go to the burial or entombment site. And so here is another picture that is probably more accurate to the size of this event. Here you have Jesus touching the bier, which the bier, B-I-E-R, the bier was a portable stand that would carry the coffin. It started off as maybe just two long rods or sticks that carried a platform onto which you had the coffin and the corpse. And later, a bier would maybe be turned into more of a cart with wheels, and you would wheel it along. But this was carried by the pallbearers, is what we would call them now. This was so that they did not have to touch the bier itself, the coffin, the corpse, because according to Jewish law, if you touched the dead or anything dead or anything in contact with the dead, you would be pronounced unclean and you would have to go through a ritual ceremonial washing and cleansing process. So here we have in this particular representation of the widow of Nain and Jesus' encounter of her, we have two crowds converging. One crowd, the crowd following Jesus, which was his disciples, and then the curious, right? The people that followed along for the spectacle. And that's combined with the crowd that's leaving, that is doing what? They are mourning. They're the ones that have experienced loss, or they're comforting the people that have experienced loss. But also there was a great crowd surrounding them that were just the traditionalists, those that would just accompany the mourning because it was a traditional, albeit social, event for the Jewish people. So you have wailing and weeping. You have those that suffered the loss of this son, friend. The tradition would be that they would tear their clothes to represent their grief. So what do we know about this widow from Nain? What do we know about her son? What do we know about their life? We know absolutely nothing other than she was a widow. A widow means what? That she has lost her husband. Okay, so she has lost her husband, and now she has lost, according to the scriptures, her only son. And remember, during those cultural times, the woman could not possess property. And so so a woman would live under her father's household and her father's rule until she became married, and then she would become under her husband's household and husband's rule. And if her husband died, then the estate would fall to the eldest who? Son, not daughter, eldest son. And here she is, a widow who has lost her husband and now lost her only son. So what we know from this woman is she's experienced great loss, and now she's faced with great uncertainty and even a somewhat destitute life, because the possessions, the anything of monetary value at this point goes to pay for the funeral, pay for the procession, pay for the food offered to others. And so some theologians, some Bible scholars have speculated that this widow, if she doesn't spend the money now on this, that it's all going away, that she will have no say over it. And so some have speculated that this was a big deal. That's why it was so big. That's why there were so many people following along, is, well, even if I didn't know him, there's going to be food later, right? Is there going to be an open bar? I might go to this. You're saying, that sounds terrible. Have you met people? Surely you've met people. I mean, we make movies about wedding crashers. This is nothing new. And so we can speculate with some pretty good assurances that there were some people that were just there for, you know, what was going on. But we do know this, that a mother that loses a son is going to mourn. She's going to weep. She's going to grieve. And God, throughout the Old Testament, gave not only wisdom, advice, but he gave laws and commands for how God's people should treat widows, women that during the time, during the social injustice of the time, God gave laws for social justice for widows and orphans and sojourners, travelers, immigrants. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, God gave the command through Moses, through the Mosaic law, you shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, which is an orphan of just what we would even consider a partial orphan, fatherless child. So the mother could still be living, so you could say that this is not only orphans, but even children that had just lost their fathers. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, verse 23, if you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry. And if you read a couple verses further, God says what he's going to do. He's going to make you fatherless. He's going to make you, put you in the same predicament. Very harsh Old Testament law. Also in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 18, God's word says, he, God, executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, the traveler, the countryless, giving him food and clothing. So it was the responsibility of the community at that time to care for the poor in that day. And Jesus knew the law. He knew the law perfectly. So when he comes upon this spectacle of this funeral procession leaving the city gate at Nain, he could have just passed by going, well, they're fulfilling God's law. They're fulfilling my law. And he could have just kept moving to his next point on his itinerary. But let's look at this concept of power and posture first with the posture of loss, specifically for the widow. For the widow, most women of the day were bread makers, not breadwinners. That one of their key duties for the community and for their families was literally making bread, and not like Bisquick or taking a mix that you order off of Amazon and put it in a machine and hit churn, and or just open the bag. There, I made the here. There's the. Have you seen Uncrustables? Do you know what Uncrustables are? Yes. Who doesn't know what an Uncrustable is? Okay, so an Uncrustable is a peanut butter and jelly sandwich with no crust. They're round. There's no crust. And you buy them in, they're made by Smucker's, so it's got to be good with that sort of name. And so, and they're in the freezer section, and you just buy them, throw them in the freezer, and then when your child, not you, because you're above peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, I love them. Anyways, you just pull one out of the freezer, and in like 30 minutes, it's pretty much thawed except for the center that is kind of like a grape jelly and peanut butter ice cube, right? If you can't wait, and you just kind of, it's like a lozenge. Anyways, but it's for the lazy. Well, back then, women were bread makers. They weren't breadwinners. They didn't bring home the bacon and fry it up in the pan. They did none of that. And so the posture of this widow was one of not just sorrow and loss over losing her husband, but now her firstborn son, and now the prospect of being close to destitute outside of the provisions within the Jewish law for how the community would take care of her. But the community is not going to love her like her husband did, love her like her son did. And here's the other thing about this story. Do you realize that we know nothing about the widow's faith? We can assume from the narrative that she is of Jewish descent, that she's of the nation of Israel as she lives in Judea. But we don't know about her faith like we know about the centurion's faith, right? Jesus proclaims, well, the centurion's faith was just never seen anything like it. There's nothing in this gospel about the mother's faith, the widow's faith, or her son's faith. So we don't know how religious of a woman she was, how faithful of a woman she was, do we? We just know she was grieving. So let's look at this posture of loss more generally for us, for all men, for all women. First off, the posture of loss for the mourning. What is the posture that most people take when they mourn the loss of something? How do we feel? How do we act? Sad? Empty? What do our actions look like? Weighted down. We don't, you know, standing with superhero posture like we talked about last week doesn't really release the testosterone and endorphins that we need when we've experienced the loss of something that means a lot to us. And we can lose more than just a loved one. I mean, certainly that's the greatest loss that we can experience, the loss of a husband, the loss of a child, a spouse, a best friend, a sibling. But what are some of the other things that we can mourn the loss of? Pets. Yeah, that's real. Your favorite TV show was canceled? That's the last season? There's only 8 episodes of Stranger Things season 3? That took me a day and a half. What am I going to do the rest of my summer? Yeah. Your favorite restaurant closes down. Sure. Everything's from my family up here. TV, food, pets, friends, church. Yeah. Breakup. What positions? Oh, yeah, yeah. Like occupation, positions, career, downsizing, health. Yeah, we can mourn the loss of a lot of things in our life. So what is our posture? Because again, standing like a superhero might work momentarily. But for some of us, when we mourn the loss of something that means something intrinsically valuable to our lives and our hearts, that's not going to do it. So we weep. We have closed posture. We don't want to get out of bed. We don't want to give up the tub of ice cream. Whatever it might be, we look to self-soothe. We look for nothing but despair. But here's the thing. Have you ever had someone come up to you and try and like snap you out of your season of mourning like too soon? Where they're like, hey, shiny object. Like, no, it's okay. It's okay. We do this with kids a lot, right? We buy the fake duplicate turtle or hamster or, no, it's the same goldfish. No, oh no. Do you notice that when at a certain age, up to a certain age, dogs don't die, they just go to a farm somewhere out in the county to run around? That never happened to you? As a child, one of my favorite dogs, it died. I didn't know it died because my parents said, oh, no, he just needed to go to a... We took him to a farm where he can run around, and I'm like, can I go to the farm? No, we don't want you to go to the farm. That kind of farm, no, that farm is a final farm. When people try and snap you out of mourning, they're really robbing you of something that's proper in life. In fact, God's word through the Old Testament, through the Mosaic and Levitical laws, that it described a process of how you were supposed to mourn. And for this widow of a son, for the widow of the son, she was mandated to mourn for 12 months. For 12 months, she was to go through this process of mourning. It's legislated. And for her friends and for the community around her, they were for a week not supposed to revel in anything, take pleasure in anything. They would abstain for a week from any to mourn with her. It's like, I don't know if that food's worth it at the end of the party. But that is God's proper way through the Old Testament for his people to mourn, to honor and reflect and value life. That's what mourning is for. So the posture of loss for the mourning is that. For the posture of the comforting, those that would come around the mourning, what does a proper posture of someone for a comforter look like? Well, first off is sympathy. I mean, when you go to the greeting card aisle at Publix or Walgreens or Walmart or Kroger, if someone has suffered a loss, you go to the sympathy card section. We show sympathy. I'm sorry for your what? Loss. Yeah, I'm sorry for your loss. Sympathy is when you feel sorry for something that someone is going through. Empathy is different, though. Empathy is I feel what you're going through. And in most situations in life, empathy is the better thing. But sometimes when someone is mourning, sympathy is actually the preferred thing. Why? Because when we have the posture of a biblical and loving comforter to those that are mourning, the comforter's mourning is measured and it's abbreviated, meaning we don't want to out-mourn the person that is mourning. Have you ever seen someone or known someone that isn't the primary person experiencing the loss? like someone loses a family member, and a friend comes alongside them and is just weeping uncontrollably next to their friend that lost. And so then their friend has to, like, comfort them. Have you ever? I've experienced that. I've seen that. In fact, and this is, in fact, you can even experience it when you're the mourner. When my father died, he died of colon cancer. And he died when he was 84. His diagnosis was like in the spring, and he passed away in the summer of the same year. So it was very quick, and we saw it coming. We didn't see the colon cancer coming in the spring, but I mean, it was coming. And so I had an opportunity to say goodbye, but I wasn't there when he passed. I had to come back shortly after that. And when I got there, I was mourning. I was mourning my only father. I was mourning. It was shortly after I had a huge public humiliation and embarrassment of getting arrested and going to jail and having God kind of shake me at my core, to where in jail I had a jailhouse epiphany conversion experience, and I wanted to live for God, but I wasn't out of the ashes of my own making yet. And so my dad had died, not seeing me anything but repentant. He hadn't seen me, he didn't get to see me marry Haley. He didn't get to see my daughter born. He didn't get to see me publish my first book. He didn't get to see me preach my first sermon, any of that. And so I was mourning the loss of my father. I was mourning the loss of his pride in his son, and he had to go through and experience his son being in jail. And so I'm mourning all this, and I drive back to Oregon. And my mother is inconsolable. She loses the love of her life, married for 54 years before he passed. And she is mourning so deeply that as a son, I had to tend to her, and no one was tending to me. So even there, we can experience kind of this abandonment. So the good posture of a compassionate friend, community member around a mourner is that you don't out-mourn the mourning. So sympathy, empathy, and that the comforter's mourning is measured and abbreviated. It doesn't last as long, and it isn't as deep as the intensity of those that are primarily affected by it. Okay, so that's the posture of those that experience loss. But let's look at the posture of Jesus in this interaction. First, Jesus has the posture of compassion, and we read about that in verse 13, right? Verse 13 says, "And when the Lord saw her, the widow, he had compassion on her." He showed her sympathy. And we see Jesus showing sympathy to her, but we don't see or read about him showing empathy in this account. Now, we do see Jesus showing empathy in another account of raising someone from the dead, like this young man. And the scripture says he's a young man, so he's at least 13 years old, because that's manhood in the Jewish culture. But he was likely a teenager to 20-something. But we do see Jesus showing compassion and empathy in another place, where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. In John chapter 11, verse 35 is the shortest verse in all of the Bible. It's the easiest one to memorize, and it is two words. What is it? Jesus wept. You are Bible scholars, so proud that you are in our church, because it reflects on me. It's all about me. Jesus wept. We don't read that Jesus wept here. We just see Jesus showed compassion on the woman when he looked upon her. And then he doesn't weep. He just says something else. He says, do not weep. So Jesus wept, and in verse 14, do not weep. We'll get more on verse 14 in a second. But Jesus did show empathy to Lazarus's sisters, Mary and Martha, when Lazarus had died. Why do you think Jesus showed empathy in one situation and very likely just showed sympathy in another. We can postulate some theories. One is Jesus knew Martha and Mary. Martha and Mary were friends of Jesus. They were disciples of Jesus, following him around from place to place. And so there was a more intimate contact there, and so he wept with them. He knew them. He knew their hurt. It could be that, or it just could be that we need a different reflection on Jesus as the Son of God here. But he showed compassion. Second, the posture of Jesus was that he showed authority. He shows compassion, and then he gives the widow a command, something that I do not recommend any of you to give to a widow. Do not weep. He said, do not weep to a widow who lost her only son, destitute, probably blew all the money on this procession, probably paid for like a rich man's tomb because he had to purchase the tomb. Do not weep. But not only did he show authority in giving this command to the widow, but he also shows authority over the law. Because Jesus touches the bier, this contraption that the pallbearers were holding, this unclean corpse, this dead thing that the Old Testament law said that no one should touch, or if you did, you had to go through the ceremonial washing. He shows authority over the law. Remember, how did Jesus heal the Roman centurion's servant? He didn't even have to go to the house. The centurion said, you could just say the word and he'll be healed. I'm a man under authority and I have authority over other men. And so I understand that you have authority and you can just say the word. And he did, and he was healed. Jesus didn't have to touch it, but he did. Why? To show his authority over the law, that he is the law. And remember, this command, this touch, showing the compassion, showing the authority, this has nothing to do with the woman's faith or the dead son's faith that we know of. It was called out, Luke explained it, for the Roman centurion, but not for this situation. So lastly, let's look at this. The power of Jesus. We've looked at the posture of those that experience loss, like the widow, like those that are coming around the widow. We looked at the posture of Jesus. Now let's look at the power of Jesus. We see the power of Jesus in three ways in this passage. We see the power of Jesus over mourning. We see the power of Jesus over the law. Okay, so over mourning, woman, do not weep. Over the law, I'm touching the bier. And then, lastly, over death. Hey, young man, arise. Okay? It's pretty plain and simple. So what does this mean, the power of Jesus over mourning? It means that Jesus is the power that can calm us in our greatest mourning. That he is the power that can say to us, that can empower us to cease weeping. Maybe it's a momentary cessation of that weeping, but he is the power, the only thing that can stop us from weeping because of our hope in him. The power of Jesus over the law. What does that mean? It means that Jesus is the power that fulfills and satisfies the law. All of the law, Old Testament and New, that we cannot keep, that we are prone to sin, that we're prone to wander, that sin dwells within us. And yet Jesus is the power that satisfies the law, that doesn't keep us in bondage to it. And then how is the power of Jesus, how does he have the power over death? Well, it's very simple. Jesus is the power that conquers death and gives us everlasting life in him. Now, in this case, we have a miracle, right? He conquers the death of the young son, the only son of this widow. But Jesus on the cross, at the end of his life and his ministry on earth, he conquers death once and for all for us to give us everlasting life. Jesus, with his power over death, gives us an everlasting hope for the future. Even while we mourn the past and we mourn the present predicament that we find ourselves in. And for the widow, it was a pretty bad predicament. But we do here read about a miracle. So this is how I want us to finish up with a question this morning. And that is, what is your posture after a miracle? Now, you might be saying, well, I've never seen someone raised from the dead, so I don't know. I don't know what my posture is, but right now my posture is like this. I'll believe it when I see it. Right? I'll believe it when I see it. How many of you, I'm going to put you on the spot, because I like to do that. How many of you honestly believe that you have witnessed or experienced a miracle of some sort in your life? Keep your hands up. Just keep your hands up and let people look around and judge you and go, you're crazy. You're gullible. Okay, put your hands down. That's a significant number in a room like this. It's probably a higher average than you would think. It's about what I expected. It was probably around a quarter to a third. I suspect that if I were to sit with you and we were to record the events of your life, you just lay down on a couch and I was going to write your biography, or I was going to help you pen your autobiography, I bet we could find miracles in your life. And you would be like, you know, I never really thought of it that way. We all get the privilege in life to experience and see miracles if we have our eyes open to the spiritual. So what is your typical posture, though, after a miracle? For those of you that realize there have been miracles in your life, and you probably didn't even have them front of mind until I asked you that question, right? So here's some of the possible postures that you might have had or you might have. Momentary gratitude. Do you know that? Oh, thank you. Oh, God, you answered my prayer. And then you're just off and God's in the back seat. And it's not Jesus take the wheel until the snowstorm comes, right? Momentary gratitude. How about this? Disbelief, where other people are going, that's a miracle. You're like, yeah, well, no. I mean, the doctor was highly trained and, well, it was a misdiagnosis. It was probably a faulty x-ray to begin with. Or how about misassigning credit? Don't forget that all of the crowd, when they saw the Son of God raise a man from the dead, they called him a prophet, right? They didn't recognize he was the Son of God. He's a prophet. Or, well, surely God has visited us, like temporarily. But until that happens again, God's not here. And Jesus is like, you know, it's like Blake Shelton on The Voice. I'm the Son of God. Pick the Son of God. Okay. Or how about this one? Miracle happened. Yeah, but it could have been more miraculous. Honestly. Listen, if the biblical scholars that think that the widow probably spent all of her assets on this procession and the food and the tomb, right? Because she can't hold on to it after her son's dead and buried. I mean, put yourself in that position. Wait a second. Yeah, I got my son back, but I sold everything for this. Jesus, couldn't you have done what you did with the centurion and showed up a little earlier? I got my son back, but I got no stuff. Got no money. I mean, that can be our posture when we see a miracle. Well, here's two takeaways. Here's two takeaways from this question of not only what should our posture be and where should we seek and look for our power to get us through our time of loss, but also how we should react and what our posture should be when we're faced with miracles in life. And that's this: in your mourning, in your time of loss, make God all your comfort, every ounce, every iota, make God all your comfort. Seek all your comfort from God. Don't turn to the bottle. Don't turn to food. Don't turn to vices. Don't turn to diversions. Make God all your comfort. Why? Because he knows what it's like to experience loss. He knows what it's like to create human beings and have them sin. He knows what it's like to have his chosen people turn their backs on him. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, knows what it's like to come down, humble himself, and then be dismissed, disowned, and crucified. Jesus and the Father know what your mourning is like. And he can comfort you. He can have compassion. He can have sympathy, and he can have empathy. And then in the miracles of your life, in your miracle, give God all the glory. And when we doubt miracles, when we misassign credit, when we're in disbelief, we're robbing God of the glory of that miracle. If you have come through a season of life that has been really hellish, hell on earthish, give God the glory. Don't point back to how significant your participation was, or, well, I couldn't have done it without these people in my life. Yeah, but who gave you those people? God did. Give God all the glory. Why is this important? Why are these two takeaways important? It's because that all of our comfort in life should come from God, especially in our times of deepest loss. It's going to be easy to fall into patterns of self-medication or just self-loathing and just sorrow. I know what it's like to go through a broken relationship, a broken marriage. I know what it's like to come from a broken family. I know what it's like to go through losing people's trust and respect. I know what it's like to step on a landmine of my own making. I know what it's like, all of those things. And I know that no modicum of comfort, no smidgen of soothing comes from anything. Nothing lasting comes from anything but God. There's a reason that Scripture says that we can experience a peace that surpasses all what? Understanding. We can experience a peace in our loss and our mourning beyond all understanding. I can't explain it. And if you're a comforter, if God has put you in a position of comfort for someone that you care about, that you love, that is the greatest prayer that you can pray for them. And that's what I pray for anyone that has experienced the loss of a loved one, is I pray that God would reveal to them and grow in them a peace that surpasses all understanding, because all of my understanding, all of humankind's understanding says, I have no hope, I have no future, I am destitute without this thing I just lost, but somehow I have peace. And the only way I can have that peace that just doesn't make sense is by making God all of my comfort. And we have to be a people. If I can say one word of kind of exhortation, encouragement, admonishment, whatever you need. Who wants to be encouraged? Okay. Who wants to be reminded instead of it? Okay. And who wants to be scolded? Yes, my gluttons. My strong-willed ones, this is it, all three. We need to be people that not only see miracles, but expect miracles, because they happen. They happen. The Bible says it, that miracles aren't ceasing. We have to believe for them. And when they show, we have to celebrate them and not forget them and not just file them away. But we have to experience them and remind them, because remember what it says in Scripture in the verse 17, that people, the word spread throughout all of Judea and the countryside around it. Why? Because people couldn't stop talking about it. If you have a miracle happen, you own that miracle, and you are kind of the town crier. You're the viral video of the miracle. You need to share it, and you need to expect it. And if it doesn't come, if the body doesn't raise, if the loss isn't taken away in your world here, you have the comfort and the hope that God makes everything whole and everything new in the next. If you follow him, if he is your all of your hope and all of your comfort, and he is the Lord of your life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this widow and her young son. Father, I thank you that there's ambiguity in this story, that we don't know the backstory of this family, and we don't know what the widow and the young son did with this second chance, this extension of life here on earth. But Father, I know people, better yet, I know me. And I know that in the response to a miracle, that I could momentarily celebrate it and just go back to the way I was living and take the same things for granted, to not only take things for granted, but Father, I can also take credit. Well, you know, it was because of the way I lived that Jesus did that. Or, well, you know, it wasn't really Jesus. It was just my strong constitution. I wasn't dead yet. And yet, Father, when we experience miracles in life, we need to be faced with what we're going to do with them. So, Father, I pray for the souls in this room that you would not let the miracle of our new life, when we put our faith and trust in Christ and we're baptized and we come alive to be born again, this new life, that we don't ignore that miracle. That we go all over the city and the countryside telling people about how we were raised from the dead, because that's what you did through your son, Jesus. And that's what you're doing this morning. You're calling us to new life today, Sunday, and this week. Help us to live a life worthy of the work of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. If you are needing prayer at the end of our services, we invite you to come and have, it's biblical to have the elders and ministers of the church pray over you. We have people at the back of the aisles near the doors to pray for you, but we also have people that are going to come forward right now to pray with you here. Maybe you need to pray for a miracle. Maybe you just need prayer and comfort in your mourning of loss. Maybe you just have the fear of loss, and that's crippling and debilitating you. It's made you paralyzed in your life. Let us pray with you that you can have freedom from that paralyzing fear. You come, and in a couple of minutes, we're going to sing one last song of worship this morning.